Okay. Good evening. This week's parsha is Parshas Nitzavim, Tavshanayim Ches. But being that it is the last class we're going to have before Rosh Hashanah, and it may even actually be the last class before, it seems like this will be the last class until after Sukkot, I would like to devote a little bit of discussion to Rosh Hashanah. This may carry through the entire class. We'll see what happens. Okay. Now, you know, Rosh Hashanah is the Day of Judgment. And it's a very serious day. And the seriousness of Rosh Hashanah, we read about it in the Machzer, the Gemara talks about it, the commentaries talk about it. And when you deal with such a serious time and a serious idea that we're being judged for the year, and everything rides on this day, so it could actually elicit two possible reactions. One reaction is that we can get very anxious and that we don't enjoy Rosh Hashanah, or we don't look forward to it. It could be a time, you know, it's such a scary time and such a intense time that you know, okay, we gotta get through it, we'll get through it, but you kind of wait for it to be all over. Or you can have an opposite reaction, that is, bury your head in the sand, and like everything is going to be fine and dandy, and ignore the seriousness of the time. So the question is, how do we approach Rosh Hashanah in a way that it should be a positive, enjoyable, and uplifting experience? Now, we are now in the month of Elul. Elul, we know, stands for, there's a famous idea that the word Elul is actually an acronym for four words that we find in the book of Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs. Aleph, Elul is spelled Aleph Lamed Vav Lamed. So the Aleph of Elul is Ani, I, Lamed is Lidodi, to my beloved, and the Vav is Vidodi, and my beloved, Lamed Li. It's a pasuk in Shir HaShirim. David, where Shlomo HaMelech describes the love between Hashem and the Jewish people, and it's just, and the whole Shir HaShirim is a metaphor of a love between a man and a woman. And there is the pasuk of Ani Ledodi Vedodi Li. I am to my beloved is to me. And that lies in the name of the month Elul, which shows that Elul is a very special time of closeness to Hashem. And the truth is, Rosh Hashanah is, if Elul is the time of closeness to Hashem, Rosh Hashanah is also, because Rosh Hashanah, there's a pasuk that the Navi says, Dirishu Hashem behimatzai, seek out God when he can be found, Kreu b'yosei karayv, call him when he is close. And the Gemara says, Dirishu Hashem behimatzai, seek out God when he can be found, is Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is also a time of closeness, perhaps a time even closer than Elul. And therefore, the whole idea of Ani ledodi vedodi li, I am for my beloved is to me, applies to Rosh Hashanah also. So, if you stop and think about it, and we think about this whole idea of Ani ledodi vedodi li, I am to my beloved is to me. And this is something that Shlomo HaMelech already wrote about. So, I think it's a good, very good argument can be made that made a lot of sense, that Ani ledodi, I am I to my beloved, made a lot of sense to say that God loves us when we were in the desert, and we had all the miracles happening to us, the mun and the quail, the splitting of the Red Sea, all the miracles that took place. When we had a Beis HaMikdash, where the divine presence dwelt, where we had the awesome experience of the divine worship, we had all the wonders that placed in the Beis HaMikdash. That initially makes sense to us to say, that was a time that Hashem loved us. But right now, in the times that we live, after everything that we as a Jewish people experienced over the years, I think someone could actually stop and say to themselves, really? Ani ledodi, Hashem loves me, or Hashem loves us? A person can really say, based on their own personal experiences possibly, or just looking around at the Jewish people as a whole, they could stop and say to themselves, and say, really? Ani ledodi, God loves us? There's a lot of problems going on with the Jewish people, lots of anti-Semitism, lots of problems facing us, and we face so many problems over the years, very serious problems over the years, Holocaust, pogroms, Cossacks. You know, we have so many problems with assimilation nowadays. There's so many things going on. So a person's initial reaction could be, Anila Dodi, God loves us? Really? And a person goes through personal tragedy, really? God loves me? And the truth is that looking from the other side, where it's V'dodi li, my beloved is to me, I love God. You know? Person, do we really love God? Does our behavior really show that we love God? Yes, we could sing around and dance and clap and say, you know, we love God. But, you know, really, is that where we're at? And the truth is that if there is no love, there's no relationship. Relationships are based on love. Or at least a very intense relationship. So, how are we supposed to deal with this concept that in the month of Elul, and during the times of Rosh Hashanah, we're talking about the special love that God has for us and we have for God, and sometimes it can really enter, we can really wonder, is this real? Are we really sure God loves us, so we love God? And the answer that's given is that it may very well be that we have questions and that sometimes we can wonder about this, but it's very important that we understand that when Shlomo HaMelech and King Solomon wrote, Ani l'vadoidi v'doidi li, I'm to my beloved, my love is to me, that was a prophecy for eternity. There will always be the love between us and God, and God, but the love that God has to us and we have to God is eternal. We have to make sure that we realize and remind ourselves and internalize, especially during this period of time, that the love of God is supposed to be so manifest to us. And our love to God is supposed to be so manifest. You know, when we stop and we wonder, is this the way it really is? We have to stop and give some time and really think about it and contemplate that, yeah, God does love us. Hashem, the love that God has for us is alive and well. And that when He is watching over us, He's watching over us, not just, you know, watching us, He's watching over us lovingly. And that is how our perspective has to be. We have to make sure that we develop a perspective that, yes, Hashem loves us. And we also have to develop the perspective or believe and have a perspective that that with all our shortcomings, we do love God. So let's now try to take each aspect and expound upon it. You know, we know that Hashem is called a merciful and gracious God. Kel Malei Rachamim, God full of mercy. Kel Rachum V'Chanun, a God who is merciful and gracious. God is described in many places as loving and kind. We call Hashem Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. So there's descriptions of Hashem as being merciful and gracious throughout the Torah, throughout Tanakh. At the same time, we find that Hashem is called Kel Kana, a zealous God, and a God who talks about tremendous and fearful and furious punishments for those who abandon His service. So, which one is He? Is He merciful? Is He angry? Is He sometimes merciful, sometimes angry? Is it the kind of thing that when He's good, He's great, but if you tick Him off, watch out? How are we supposed to look at Hashem? The Gemara, whenever it refers to God as Rachmana. It's Aramaic, but it's Rachmana, but as the same source, Rachum. The Gemara, whenever it refers to God, calls God Rachmana, the merciful one. If so, that means that although we have no ability to fully comprehend Hashem's essence, but the closest we can get to comprehending His essence is the fact that He's merciful. That is our main understanding of Hashem. So if so, how do we understand the other descriptions? So perhaps we can explain it like this. Imagine you have a parent who's dealing with a child that's associating with a bad crowd, and that's very liable to influence this child in a very wrong way. So at first, you speak to the child, and you speak with him gently, give some positive reinforcement to convince him to stay away. That's how you start. And if the child continues to be tempted, and he keeps associating and going where he's not supposed to, then the tone of your speech will start to get sharper. Threats of punishment will follow. And these kinds of threats and punishments are not there to get back at him. I'm not trying to get back at the child. Rather, I'm trying to stop him, trying to help him. And if it continues, and the child is actually being harmed and being influenced for the negative, but he still won't listen, you can become very upset. You'll become really upset. And you'll speak angrily to the child. And you're not going to be upset because something's happening to you. You're not having things the way you want it. But rather, the threats and the punishments is the way that you cry out to the child and you say to him, what are you doing to yourself? You have to stop. You've got to help yourself. And maybe it could come to a point of time that the child has gone so far that you'll report him to the police. And when the police take him away, he'll look at you in utter shock and he'll say to you, why did you do this to me? But you'll understand why you did it to him. He may not understand. But you'll understand why you did it, because you love him. Hashem created a world to be able to do good with the world. And he chose a Jewish people to be his children around whom the world revolves. And he only wants the best for us and for the world. And when we stray from the proper path, he desperately wants us to stay, get back on the right path. He wants our souls to be pure and whole so that we can be showered his blessings. He wants us to be a light unto the nations so that the world should be blessed. And if we're not doing that, if we're not doing our part, he'll send us warnings. He'll be patient. Hashem can be patient for a very long time. But at some point, something has to be done, not because God has to get back at us, but something has to be done for our good. There comes a point of time when he sends us an angry message. And that angry message is, I've given you, the individual Jew, a beautiful neshama. I've given you, the Jewish people, a beautiful collective neshama. What are you doing to it? What are you doing to yourselves? And at some point, there's no other way other than to rectify us after perhaps decades of patience, and perhaps after decades of patience and cajoling, the only way of rectifying is going to be some very serious consequences to get us back on the right track and to rectify the damage that we and perhaps our ancestors have inflicted upon the collective Jewish soul and the world. Therefore, it's not about that when Hashem is good, he's amazing, but if you tick him off, you're in trouble. Rather, his zealous punishments are actually the greatest manifestation of how much he cares about us, and how much he loves us as a parent loves a child. It's not about, well, now he's in a bad, now you got him in a bad mood, now you ticked him off. It's all manifestation of his great love. Hashem loves us because we are his children. And therefore, there are points of time where he has to give us that he expresses to us his anger and expresses his punishment, not because he has to get back at us, and not just to serve justice, but rather for our good, to get us back on the right track, and or to rectify the damage, the spiritual damage that we've done, that needs to be rectified for our good and for the world's good. In the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah, we're going to be saying a pasuk. The pasuk reads, Habein Yaker li Ephraim. Ephraim is a dear son to me. Imyelet Sha'ashuim, a child of delight. Kimide Dabri Boy, for whenever I speak about him, Zohar es Karenu Oid, I will always remember him. Al Kein Hamu Me'ailoi, Therefore, my innards yearn for him. Rachmei, rachem, rachmeinu, mashem, I will surely have mercy on him, the word of God. This is how Hashem sees us. We are his children. And even in a situation where he's punishing us, he thinks about us. His heart goes out for us. And he promises, Rachem Arachmenu, I'll have mercy on him. There'll be a point of time of punishment. There'll be a harsh point of time. But he's never forgetting us. He always loves us. He's always doing it for our good. And that is what we have to internalize. That the Rabbeinu Shel Olam loves us. He really loves us. No matter what we see happening around us, he really loves us.
But how do you answer certain major things that happen against us?
So this is what I try explaining.
But there's certain things we can't comprehend.
Sure, there's something we can't comprehend. But at the same time, in a general way, we can't comprehend in the sense of knowing exactly what is this for. Exactly what did we do that this has happened. But in general, our understanding is that that what Hashem is doing, he's doing it for our good.
If something major, that means he's very, very upset?
The very, very upset is a way of showing, right, that he is hurt, he is bothered by where we are. He's upset where we are, and therefore we need either to be rectified, we need to be purified, maybe we need to be challenged, or it's a warning shot. Whatever it may be, the things that are happening around us, and as much as Hashem in the Torah is described as a God, a zealous God, but it's always in the context of the Jewish people's sinning. It's always in the context of punishing for sin. It's always in that context where the understanding needs to be that what Hashem is doing, he's doing for our good. And the anger that is expressed is not an anger in the sense of you're angry at something because something annoys you, that something is going not like what you want. But rather it's an anger, it's an expression of desperation and care and yearning to get your child back on track. And the truth is, taking it a step further, the fact that we, the Jewish people, are still here after everything that's happened, that's the clearest sign that Hashem loves us. Because if he didn't love us, after everything that's gone on, we shouldn't be here. David Ben-Gurion, who was not the most religious person in the world, said, "A Jew who doesn't believe in miracles is not a realist." And Rabbi Ken Spiro writes, "For better or for worse, Jewish history violates all the laws of history. What would be supernatural for any other people is natural and normal for the Jewish people. No Las Vegas bookie would give 1,000,000-to-1 odds that the events predicted in the Torah would actually come true, or that the Jewish people would outlast the greatest empires, reestablish their state, and prosper. The improbable events of the past are a clear indication of God's hand in Jewish history and destiny." So the fact that we're here somehow is a sign of God's love. And it's important that we bear in mind that we're not just here, but we're here and we're living a life of Torah and mitzvahs after so many years of religious persecution, where the persecution be by governments or by cultures that try to assimilate us and take us away from our heritage. After we have been through so many years of exile, so many years of being in countries that are not our own, and we're under the influence of so many other powerful countries and powerful cultures and powerful influences, the fact that Torah has survived, and not only survived, has thrived and continues to thrive, is in itself a tremendous miracle. I heard a story, I have no way of authenticating it, but I heard a story that Albert Einstein was asked the following question. If he could meet a personality from the past and ask that person a question, it's true?
Moses?
Is that your guess or you heard this?
My guess.
Who would that be? Now, Barry, I like the way you think. I don't know, I wouldn't have thought Albert Einstein would have asked that, but I guess, you know, I would have thought he might have thought about it. I don't know, Sir Isaac Newton, I don't know who would have thought of. His answer was, Moses, and he would ask him, 3,000 years ago, did you really believe that your people would be alive and well and still following the commandments you passed down to them? You know, you were probably there, Barry, the very first Kollel dinner, Rabbi J.J. Schachter spoke. And I think Rabbi Beer has mentioned this a lot of times. That's why I recalled it. Maybe I even saw some kind of video of it shortly. But at the first Kollel dinner, Rabbi J.J. Schachter spoke, and he mentioned that in 1960, there was a magazine called Look Magazine.
Right.
Okay. Did it become a different magazine eventually?
I think so. But they caught the demise of Orthodox Judaism.
So in 1960, Look Magazine predicted the demise of American Jewry. That's where Beer told me. I didn't know if it was like, but he said in 1960, Look Magazine predicted that by 1990, American Jewry would be gone due to assimilation. Now we have a serious assimilation problem, but Look Magazine had no idea about the love that Hashem for the Jewish people, and therefore the eternity of the Jewish people.
And Look Magazine is not here.
And Look Magazine is not here.
But he didn't look at the idea of Daphne. They have the Seum and stadiums.
But, you know, but he mentioned that, or you're mentioning that?
I'm just thinking, like,
right.
There are maybe 6-7 million people in Jews in America, but percentage wise, you have maybe 200,000 Jews around this country, which is a big percentage of the 6 million Jews that are in America.
Right. So this is how I believe we need to focus on reminding ourselves and awakening in ourselves the fact that Hashem loves us. You know, there are different things going on around us. But if we look at the fact that we're here, and not just here, but here, living a life of Torah, if we can understand that if we can internalize, understand, contemplate the idea that even when the Torah describes Hashem in, so to speak, angry terms, it's not an anger of you didn't do what I want. It's rather how a manifestation of Hashem's love and care for us to get us back on the right path and to rectify us. Then the idea that Hashem loves us is something that can become real to us. Now, what about our love for Hashem? You know, there are times that we seem pretty jaded, pretty callous. But what we have to know is that deep down, we have a love for Hashem. Etched in our souls is a love for Hashem. Our soul is on fire with love for Hashem. The challenge is for us to really connect to our neshamas, to connect to our souls, and access that love that's inside our hearts. Now, there's a pasuk in Parashas Balak that we also will say in the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah. And the pasuk reads, "Lehavid oven beYaakov, leira amo beYisrael, Hashem aleikav leumay usruas melech bay." God perceived no iniquity in Jacob and saw no perversity in Israel. So the commentary of Aruch Chaim explains this pasuk in the following way. There is a concept that when a person does a sin, it leaves a negative blemish. It leaves a negative influence on a person. Specifically, the way it's brought down is, it leaves a negative influence on that part of the body, which means that part of the body in correspondence to the neshama. But it leaves a negative influence. Says the Aruch Chaim, that concept of a negative influence that sin leaves, that negative mark, should not be seen as a blemish. It's not so much something that blemishes the neshama. It should be, it's schmutz on your hand. That's how you have to look at it. It's schmutz, it's dirt that clings to your hand. And because it's dirt, you can rub it off. It's not a blemish in the neshama. It's dirt, it's schmutz. And you got to brush off that schmutz. And you can brush off that schmutz. Now, if you let the schmutz grow and develop, it turns into a crust. And then it's kind of hard to get to your hand. It's hard to get where you want to that part of your body you want to get when there's such a layer of schmutz on it. So the point is that if the neshama itself is pure and pristine, if the neshama is not blemished, it's pure, it's clear, then that's where the love is. The love for Hashem is in our neshamas. We need to cleanse our neshama from the schmutz so that we can allow the power and the love of the neshama to burst forth. And the way that we clean off the schmutz is called teshuva. It's called repentance. Now, repentance, teshuva, changing our ways, can also come across overwhelming. It can also cause us either to bury our heads in the sand or to become overwhelmed. But it really makes all the sense in the world to give teshuva our best shot. It really makes all the sense in the world to at least try to improve in some ways, because after all, Hashem loves us, and He wants us to be close with Him, and He helps us with our teshuva, and deep down, we love Him. So here too, we have to develop, we have to believe and remind ourselves and awaken ourselves that Hashem loves us, we love Him. And therefore, because of that, we have our chances of being close with Him are great. Now, once we realize that Hashem loves us, then we can have trust in Him. When you love someone, you have trust in Him. And this comes out in a very beautiful concept about Rosh Hashanah. And that is that the Medrash says that the Jewish people are very different than other nations. This nation is a nation that understands the ways of its God. What does that mean? So the Medrash says, generally when a person has to go to judgment, and a judgment about their lives, so what do? They dress in black. They wrap themselves up in black. They let their hair grow. They don't cut their nails. Basically, they're in mourning. They're in distress because they don't know what's going to be. Am I going to be sentenced to death, or am I able to live? But the Medrash says, "Aval Yisrael einan kein." The Jewish people aren't like that. Leiv shim levanim. They dress in white. They wrap themselves in white. They cut their beards. They cut their nails. They eat and they drink and they rejoice. How? Your life's on the line right now. How can you be rejoicing like that? Why? Because they know Hashem will perform miracles for them. And therefore, the halacha is that when it comes to Rosh Hashanah, we prepare just like for any other yontif, and we eat and we drink like any other yontif. Why? Because we know that Hashem is going to do miracles for us. How can we be so sure? How can we be walking around being so sure Hashem is going to do miracles for us? How do we know that? What are we, prophets? But the explanation is that what our sages wanted from us is to act in a way that expresses our trust in our loving Father in heaven. If you believe that Hashem loves you, then you have trust in Him that He's going to have our back, and He will act mercifully, and He will act, and He will be merciful with us. These actions actually help to instill and solidify that trust. Meaning, the Chazal said, "Act in a way that shows you trust God will be merciful to you." Act that way because you believe in a loving God. So act that way. Act that He's going to have mercy on you because He loves you. And when you act that way, that actually will instill in you that, yes, I trust in God. I trust He's going to do miracles for me because He loves me. And that in itself, that trust in itself, that you put your trust in Hashem, could actually become a merit. That even if our own behavior doesn't merit a positive outcome, our trust in Hashem can be that merit. Because then Hashem says, "My children, you rely on me? You're relying on me. My kids are relying on me. Can't let them down." That itself becomes a merit. So when we're going ahead and we're saying and we're celebrating and we're getting ready for Yontif and we're acting like a Yontif because we know Hashem is going to do miracles. We know He's going to do miracles means to say, I trust you, Rebbeinu Shel Olam, that because of my loving Father, you're going to have mercy on me. I can trust you for that. And when I act that way, I instill that trust in me. The trust becomes real. And that trust in itself can be a merit to get us through a difficult judgment, even if we don't have the merits on our, even if we don't have the, our own merits. There's a pasuk we say in davening every day, Reitza Hashem es hireyav es hamyachlim l'chastay. Hashem favors those that fear Him, those who hope for His kindness. Those who hope for His kindness, the commentary say, refers to people who do not stand before Hashem with expectations they deserve His blessings. Rather, they realize they have no merits on their own, but they still hope for His kindness. And the verse states that Hashem favors them because where there is love, a love that goes way back, you love that person loves you, and that person is putting his hopes in you, then it's hard to say no. You love that person, he loves you, he puts his hopes in you. Hard for a father to say no when that happens. And that's why Reitz Hashem Esireyav, Hashem favors those that fear Him, those who hope for His kindness. So we don't need to become overly anxious about the Day of Judgment. And we dare not ignore it. At the end of Adavad Hashem Oiri, we say, Kavi al Hashem, hope to Hashem, Chazak v'yametz libecha, strengthen and encourage your heart, meaning be confident, the Kavi al Hashem and hope to Hashem. We approach Rosh Hashanah with trepidation, but we also approach it with our loving relationship with Hashem. And we approach it with a joy and confidence that He will perform miracles for us. And that itself will be a merit to obtain a year of blessing that we yearn for. So it's trepidation. It's a serious time. But at the same time they have the trepidation, we have the joy, we have the confidence because of the trust that we have in our loving Father, who He loves us and we love Him. We have that trust that He will do miracles for us. And as we said, that in itself can be a merit. That even if we don't have the merits on our own, that He'll do miracles for us. Now, I want to conclude with a fascinating story that I just recently heard that I see it as a metaphor. As a metaphor for teshuvah. You know, we mentioned that, you know, when it comes to tshuva can be, tshuva itself, you know, taking upon yourself to change can itself be overwhelming. In a sense that, again, either you get too anxious about it or you ignore it. But as we said before, we have that innate love within us. And we have to clean off the schmutz so that we connect, so that we can really connect with our neshama. And like we said, it makes all the sense in the world that we should try our best to do tshuva. So, recently heard a story, and the story was basically, this was a videotape from a lecture, and the title of the video was, The Hasidic Rebbe Who Left Judaism and Came Back. Okay? So, there was a Hasidic Rebbe in Europe, he was known as the Yablona Rebbe. And he became a Rebbe at a very young age. And what was very unique about him is that he was a Rebbe who believed very strongly in emigrating to Israel and developing it. There was another Chassidish Rebbe who came to his town who was very into the same idea. And he spoke and he said that the way that we can develop Eretz Yisrael, we can rebuild Eretz Yisrael, as we need entire communities to move. Not just individuals, you know, communities to pick themselves up and move to Israel. And this we're talking about in the 1920s. And the Yablona Rebbe was very influenced by what he said. And he gathered together his community and he said to them, we need to develop Eretz Yisrael. We need to move to Eretz Yisrael. And his plan was that his Hasidus, his group of people in Yablon, were very wealthy. It was a very affluent community. And the plan that he made was is that the affluent people will give the money to buy a piece of land in Israel and develop it as a city. And we'll develop it as a city, we'll build homes, we'll have a dairy farm. That'll be the parnas, it'll be the source of livelihood. And after things develop, then everybody can come over. So basically the rich ones would stay behind, finance the whole plan. And those who weren't able to finance, they would come to Eretz Yisrael, come to which Palestine in those days, and they would and they'll develop a community by which to rebuild Eretz Yisrael, to start rebuilding cities in Eretz Yisrael. And he did it. They agreed, and he did it. And he got a lot of press for it, a lot of press. But it didn't take long after they arrived that everything just went completely, everything went bad, everything went wrong. The Bedouins began attacking them and killing them. Malaria set in. And when the financiers heard what was going on, they decided, you know, what are we financing this for? And therefore, and all the Zionist all the Zionist entities that were so excited about them wouldn't help them. So basically, they had no livelihood, no money. What were they going to do? And the people said to the Ablana Rebbe, let's go back. It's time to go back. Let's go back to Poland. Let's go back home. And he said, no, I can't go back. We've got to stay here. We've got to do something. So he came up with a plan. And he approached, I don't know who it was, but some kind of either governmental, some kind of a Zionist entity. And he made him a deal. And he told them, you take, and actually the piece of land that they bought is a city nowadays called Kfar Hasidim.
What's it called?
Kfar Hasidim. It's in the north, near Haifa. And it's called Kfar Hasidim because guess who started it? Hasidim. So he made the final deal with them. He said, basically, we'll give you the land, you'll be the land owners, and you help us develop farms. It'll be your land. And you'll help us develop farms. We'll become a farming. We'll become a farming city. And they agreed to the deal. And because of that, they helped develop farms. And now the people had what to live off. They were able to survive. Things in Poland were getting dangerous. And many of those wealthy financiers decided to leave Poland and come to Kfar Hasidim because the Rebbe said he's going to build houses. And they'll have where to live. And they came to Kfar Hasidim, and they said to the Rebbe, where are the houses? Didn't work. So give us back our money. I don't have it. The land doesn't belong to us anymore. And they are furious. They considered him a thief. They gave him all this money, their own money. He was there to be able to basically eventually build them over. And although he said, what was I supposed to do? Everybody was starving. Everybody was starving and dying. They didn't want to hear about it. And they made him lots of problems. They even attacked him physically. So he had to do something. So he decided that he's going to take his family and leave Israel. And he went to New York. And he went to New York to some family members, and his plan was to collect money. He sent his wife and children back to Poland. Sent them back to Poland. Wasn't going to leave them there alone. And he was going to remain in New York to collect the money, to pay back the debt. Well, soon afterwards, the war broke out. And it didn't take long for him to find out that his town of Yablon was destroyed by the Nazis, taken over Nazis, destroyed by the Nazis. So here was his situation. He couldn't go back to Israel because they're going to kill him. He's going to go back to Poland because there's nothing to go back to. So he decided that he was going to leave New York and move to Los Angeles. And he went into construction. But before he left for Los Angeles, he took off his yarmulke, he sheared off his beard and payas, he stopped keeping Shabbos, he completely left Yiddishkeit. And when he moved to California, he took on a new name. His new name was George Nagel. And in the story, it says he went under some kind of voluntary witness protection, something. I guess he convinced them that his identity needed to be hidden, so he legally was able to change his name, and no one should know his real identity. And he went to Los Angeles. It seems like there were a few relatives in Eretz Yisrael who, few people are relatives in Eretz Yisrael who knew, who kept in touch with him, because they were the ones who revealed this whole story about him. He moved to Los Angeles again, completely irreligious, and he became very successful in construction. He lived in LA for like 40 years. He was very successful in construction. Then he decided that, you know what, instead of just building residential, he's going for something big. He's going to build a complex. But it seems he was a little bit older then. He wasn't on top of his game, and he was scammed by the subcontractors, and the work was shoddy. He couldn't sell anything. The bank took it over. He was left with very little, and he landed up in a hospital and almost died. In the hospital, he decided, you know, what do I got to bother with making money? I'm going to go back and be a student. At the age of 77, he enrolled in college. Some college, I forgot what it's called, a college in Los Angeles area. And when he enrolled, and he went to live in the dormitory, a 77-year-old man. And he became the most popular guy in the dormitory. Not only that, there were newspaper articles about the 77-year-old student living in the dormitory with everybody who could be his grandchildren. And he got a degree in psychology. Now, there was one person who was in touch with him who eventually, you know, again, the man was probably almost 80 years old. And this man who was in touch with him, who actually, I don't know if he originally was in Kfar Chassidim or he moved to Kfar Chassidim, he had some kind of connection there. And he said, Rebbe, it's time to come back. It's time to come back to Kfar Chassidim. Come back to Eretz Yisrael. And he said, I go back, they're going to kill me. Like, he figured, you know, there were still people who knew him. Either it was the children, the grandchildren, maybe even the originals. They're going to kill me. They don't want me. They hate me. So he said, look, come back. If you don't like it, there are plenty of hotels in Tel Aviv. You'll go to the hotel for a while, and then you'll come back. So he agreed. And he came back to Kfar Chassidim. And when he came back, they made a whole reception for him.
How many years was he away?
At least 40 years. And he came back. He became a rebbe very young. He was a very young man who became a rebbe. And they made this whole reception for him. And at the reception, people got up. If I'm correct, it was maybe even some of the originals that were there. And they got up and they said, Rebbe, we owe you our lives. You didn't let us go back to Poland. And at that time, we hated you for it. But now we see, because you didn't let us go back, our families were wiped out, and we survived.
His family too.
His family got wiped out. And we survived. And we were able to have families and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, all because of you. He decided to stay, and he decided to remain. Put back his yarmulke on. Grew back his beard and payas.
You never had more children became, in LA?
Doesn't seem to be. Doesn't seem to be ever remarried. He became frum again, and when he died back being the Yablana Rebbe. So, you know, I just see this story as a metaphor. That, you know, I think again, we don't know what went on in his mind. We don't know what happened. But it seems like we could say that, you know, when he came to a point that he had nowhere to go, something happened, and he decided to just completely erase his entire past. But there was always something inside of him. There was something always inside of him. And once he came back to Eretz Yisrael and the love that the people had for him, they showed for him, that allowed what was going on inside of him to come out. And that's a metaphor to us. That we also, inside of us, we have that burning love. We have that burning love and desire to connect with Rabbeinu Shlomo. That's what we have inside of us. That's what we want. But things happen. And that love is covered. We need to ask Hashem on Rosh Hashanah, the 10 days of Tshuva, Yom Kippur, the same way that the Yavlana Rebbe had some kind of a merit that, you know, somebody came and said, you got to come back. They schlepped him back to Eretz Yisrael. And then the people, and then the rest was the process of bringing him back. The Rebbeinu Shlomo had Rachmanis on him. Rebbeinu Shlomo gave him another chance. He gave him a chance to be able to come back and to let what was going inside of him seemingly come out. That's what we ask from the Rebbeinu Shlomo. The Rebbeinu Shlomo should also give us the means by which to be able to have that love for him really come out. And that we do by extending our hand to Rebbeinu Shlomo and asking him to have mercy on us, taking upon ourselves to improve. We can't change ourselves overnight, but we know there are things that we can work on and we can change. And when we show the Rebbeinu Shlomo what we want to do to change, that we want to change, and we're holding out our hand to him to save us, then the Rebbeinu Shlomo takes our hand, not just saves us, he takes us to a place greater and higher than we'd ever thought. And I wish you all a ksiva chesima teva, very happy and healthy new year. And we should be able to approach Rosh Hashanah in a positive way, in a joyful way, trepidation, but with trust. With trust and with hopes. And therefore, with joy, it should be an uplifting yantif. And again, I wish you all a very happy and healthy new year.
Thank you, Rabbi. Thank you.